Everybody likes a happy ending, don't they? You know, a story with a positive resolution to a crisis of some kind, where an impending disaster is averted, where helpless people are rescued, where there's rejoicing instead of regret. Movie makers go to great lengths to end stories on an upbeat note because it just feels right. It sells to a paying audience. It feels good to have a happy ending. It's how we'd like the story of Jonah to turn out, with a happy ending, because this would be a movie that would be a blockbuster. I mean, we've got the classic rebel who's running from his responsibilities. We've got all kinds of special effects, like a gigantic storm that strikes the hearts into seasoned failures. We've got a guy hurled overboard and rescued by a fish, where he spends 3 days and 3 nights doing some soul searching, comes to the conclusion, gets straightened out, and realizes that he should do what he's been called to do, and he gets a second chance from a gracious God who doesn't give up on running rebels. Obediently proclaiming God's message leads to this amazing outcome that an entire wicked pagan city comes to faith. It just feels right. It's a great way to end a story. I mean, it does what good stories should do. It moves from crisis to resolution, from Jonah's disobedience, his rebellion, to obedience, from Nineveh's impending destruction to immediate deliverance. Hey, if we were looking for an encouraging story as we look at our task we've been given to share the truth with people, what better story than this? Because if this guy, who has to be the most reluctant evangelist on the planet, is able to get such great results, then we realize that, hey, our insufficiencies maybe aren't as significant as we think they are, and we can do this. God can certainly use us. For the story to end at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, just feels right, but it doesn't end there. There's a fourth chapter where, instead of rejoicing at God's rescuing grace, we find a rebel-hearted, pouting prophet with his lip hanging over his sandals, all disappointed because these people actually came to faith. He messed up what could have been a terrific ending to this story. It doesn't feel right. Chapter 4 doesn't feel right. Why on earth is it there? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's there because God wants to teach us, maybe rebuke and correct us, for some things that, if not addressed, might lead us to be less effective in doing what we need to do. When we come to narrative scripture that's a story like this, we always get examples, you know, bad ones to avoid, good ones to follow. But in this type of literature, we should always ask one question: what does it teach me about God? With the implication, what is there in his character that needs to show up a whole lot more in my own life? That's the central question we should ask with all scripture, but especially in these kinds of stories. So we don't just moralize them: don't do bad things, do good things. We should do that because 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that with unveiled faces, we all are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord. It's because God wants us to become more like him. So a story like this reveals things about God, and it reveals the shortfall in Jonah that we need to avoid. Throughout this story, we see God's compassionate grace all over the place. Grace to these sailors who got the sea to calm because God calmed it. They were scared to death. So there's grace to sailors. There's grace to undeserving Jonah, who was rescued from a death he deserved by a fish. And then the grace to have a second chance to do what he should have done the first time. And then there's grace to severely undeserving Ninevites who slaughtered people brutally. They repented and God relented of his wrath on them. God's selfless heart for grace is scattered all over the pages of this book, which is why I titled the series God's Pursuing Grace. God loves us too much to let us keep running away from his will for us without intervening, because he wants us to be like him. And Jonah's been running throughout this story. I mean, he was running from God in the opening verse of this book. And then he ran into God's judgment because of that. Mercifully, he then ran into God's grace in the form of a fish that grabbed him from the bottom of the ocean as he was about to suck in seawater and end his life. And then, of course, there's this chapter 3 where he's finally running where he should be. He's running with God's grace as he took a message to the Ninevites that 40 more days for you guys to change or you are dust. And God mercifully saved them. Through the whole story, God is pursuing undeserving people to give them his grace. He's been graciously teaching Jonah for 3 chapters. And he continues to do that in chapter 4 because God loves us too much to let us keep running from him. You can turn to page 926 in your pew Bible if you haven't already got there. We're in Jonah chapter 4. The end of this story about a running rebel. So there's been this amazing revival. All of Nineveh repented, came to turn to the one true God. And this is what we read as a reaction from Jonah. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story. It probably doesn't end the way we'd like it to, and you have a purpose in that as well. And I pray as we work our way through it, this final chapter, that you would do the work you need to do in each of our lives, that we'd see what we need to see from this lesson that you gave to Jonah, and help us to apply it to our hearts, that we might truly, Father, be more effective in everything that we do for you. And we ask it in your strong name. Amen. Well, in this chapter, you can't help but see the sharp contrast between Jonah's stinking, rotten attitude and this compassionate grace of God. Jonah finally obeyed. He finally did obey. But see, God is not content just to have us comply with what he commands us. He wants our hearts to be in absolutely whatever we do. He wants our hearts to be in everything we do for him. So God teaches Jonah and us in chapter 4, and I think the idea, it's quite simple, but this would be the central idea in this whole object lesson, is to do our very best for God, we need to have a heart like his. To do our very best for God, we need to have a heart like his. If we don't have a heart like his, at the very best, all we can do is just serve him. Just serve him. So Jonah is again running from God's plan for him. This time he's running without God's heart. He went and obeyed. He saw this miraculous revival. But he's still running and he has no likeness to God's heart at all. Running without God's heart. He needs to be corrected. I mean, at Jonah's preaching, an entire wicked city came to repentance, turned to God. What preacher, what evangelist would not want that kind of an outcome for a sermon? He should be doing backflips from one end of the city to the other and rejoicing. But that's not what we see. We see his response in verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased. Greatly displeased because the revival led God to turn from his wrath against these people he wanted to see snuffed out. Displeased. That might be a huge understatement as a description of how he was feeling. The Hebrew word that's used for displeased is the very same one that's used for wickedness and evil in chapter 1, verse 1. Again in chapter 3, verse 8 and 10, where it talks about the evil they repented of, same word. When it talks about the disaster, the really bad stuff that's going to come from God, same word. God's compassionate response to this great repentance, which should have led to rejoicing, instead could be translated, "But it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he was angry." Now, he didn't actually call God evil, but in his mind, having spared these wicked Ninevites from death was incredibly wrong for God to do. It was an evil outcome. This is a God he deemed to be holy and just, and that did not wash for Jonah. And so he prayed to him, it says. Earlier from inside the fish, Jonah also prayed to God with great thankfulness for having rescued him from drowning. And at the end of that prayer, he acknowledged in chapter 2, verse 9, "Salvation is from the Lord." That's the conclusion he came to in light of the great mercy that he experienced. But now in this prayer, which, let's face it, it's really a complaint to God, he's trying to justify his anger at salvation coming from the Lord to the Ninevites. Anybody else, but not to the Ninevites. He's got the audacity to pretty much wag his finger in God's face. He said, "I told you so. I knew this would happen. But no, you had to send me here, and now look what has happened. These rotten, murderous jerks got off scot-free. What were you thinking, God?" That's really what he's saying to him. It's an evil outcome. Now, Jonah very graciously quotes about God's character in this verse. It's basically a quote from Exodus 34:6, where God is, it's a self-description of God given to Moses. After, by the way, rebellion of people at the golden calf. And this is a rebellious prophet who is receiving this. It's a beautiful passage, you know, it's where God is saying that he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And then, well, Jonah adds a little bit, a God who relents from calamity. It's not in Exodus 34:6, but he puts it in here. He was always just fine with God's mercy as long as he was the recipient of it. And he thanked God for that earlier. Now he's taking this wonderful description of God and twisting it into a negative thing. Why do you have to be gracious and compassionate to these people? It's an evil outcome. See, Jonah thoroughly knew God's character in his mind. It just never made the trip from his head to his heart. He never put two and two together and said, "This is who God is, and maybe his people should be like that too." Jonah's concern all along had been that God's mercy would trump his justice. That was his concern, because he knows he's this merciful God, and if these people cry out to him, sure shooting, he's just going to let them off. And that was his concern. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. He's angry because this grace is not coming to people Jonah approves of. God is way too merciful to people that he shouldn't even care about. He was angry because he couldn't influence the outcome. He tried running. He couldn't even tweak the message. He had to say what God told him to say, because he would have told something different. He would have just dwelt on the terror that was to come. You know, Jonah's just discovered that God's grace got in the way of what was clearly the right thing: destruction of these people. And you know what? Jonah's problem is that of all humanity until God captures our hearts. Every human is like this until God gets a hold of our hearts. Jonah wanted to be in control. He wanted to decide who is worthy of grace and who is not, even if they repent. We really don't have any trouble at all seeing Jonah as a self-centered rebel who is resisting the work of God. But folks, that is exactly who we are every time we question God's actions. Do we ever get envious when God blesses someone else abundantly and we feel a little shortchanged? You know, we get a truckload of health issues dumped on us while people who are really evil seem to be prospering and living well. Do we ever shake our heads at what seems like God's over-tolerance of grossly evil things? Like, why on earth does he just not bury every ISIS rebel in fire and brimstone? We would if we were in that position. We look at what God does, and we don't always agree. We tend to be really justice-oriented when others do wrong, but very eager to grab the mercy ourselves when we are out of step with him. We're spiritual hypocrites most of the time, unfortunately. But God is the one who determines whom and to whom and when justice or mercy is extended. Now, Jonah, he actually knew all this, of course. He knew this was a kind of God God is, and that's why he ran. And he decided, in light of this, this is who God is. He's amazing. He's an amazing God. And he thought he only had one option in the light of that. In verse 3, he says, after he's quoted this verse about who God is, he says, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Let's not take this as a confession from Jonah that he realizes he's a jerk, that his attitude stinks, and that he actually deserves death. That's not why he says this. He is so angry at God's mercy toward people that he himself hates, he would rather die than go on witnessing it. He would rather die than go on living with the knowledge that God's grace and mercy is far more inclusive than Jonah thinks it should be. That's why he wants to die. He just can't face this every morning knowing that God loves people that he shouldn't love. And so he's trying to tell God what to do here. And if I was in God's place, I might have been tempted to say, "If you want to see fire and brimstone, buddy, brace yourself because I am going to bring you a truckload." But that's not what God did. I mean, fortunately for Jonah and repeatedly for us, God stays true to his character as a compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger. He does get angry, and abounding in love. Once again, God could have said to Jonah, "All right, kid, I am done with you. I am finished working on you." And just let him pout. Or he could bury him in brimstone. He could have done either of those things, but yet again we see this gracious God. He loves us too much to leave us in the holes that we dig for ourselves. It's the kind of God that he is. There's no blistering rebuke here. That's amazing to me. There's no blistering rebuke for this hard-hearted rebel with a death wish. Just a gentle question that's designed to make him think. The Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" It doesn't get much more gentle than that, given what he's just sort of accused God of doing, evil. "Do you have any right to be angry?" So God yet again showed undeserved grace to Jonah while he was unrepentant. You would think that this would register with him just a little bit, especially given the fact that the Ninevites got spared because they repented. He hasn't yet. There's no indication anywhere in this story that Jonah ever repented of how he felt about the Ninevites. Folks, we can be so fixed on the failings of others, and make no mistake, the Ninevites were brutally violent people. Brutally violent. But we can be so fixed on the failings of others that we become really blind to our own. we can be so much like Jonah and demand that God should deal with us or deal with the evil of others in a way we think is appropriate or just, and forget that that is not actually our right to do that. Have you any right to be angry? It's a probing question that should make Jonah and us think really carefully any time we find ourselves at odds with God's forgiveness of people we have a difference with. Any time we get that feeling and questioning God's forgiveness of people that we have an issue of some kind with. I mean, if anyone had right to be angry, who is it? God, of course. He's perfectly holy and just. God has every right to be angry with these people. He is a holy God who hates destructive evil. And yet, this perfectly holy God deemed them worthy of his forgiveness. What right does Jonah have to withhold compassion for these people? Do you have any right? No, the implication in that question, do you have any right to be angry, is really, who are you, Jonah, to be angry when an all-knowing, all-powerful God who controls absolutely everything has deemed it just to forgive them? Who are you to be angry that I've extended compassion? God determines who gets it and who doesn't. And like Jonah, we might tend to feel, I don't care if God has forgiven them. They need to pay for what they did to me or to someone else. And friends, we should feel the sting of God's gentle question every time. What do you think you have? Why do you think you have a right? We should feel the sting of his gentle question anytime we continue to be angry with or withhold love from people that God has already forgiven. Because if we choose to punish them with a negative attitude or words behind their back that would be hurtful, we are really trying to play God. And that puts us way out of bounds. It is not our right. God's gentle question didn't have the effect on Jonah that it should have. Because what does he do? He gets up in a pout, leaves the city, and he goes and parks on a hill. Remember, God commanded him to go to Nineveh to preach this message. He didn't command him to leave at the end of it. And if Jonah had anywhere near the kind of heart that God had, he might have lingered around, you know, for a little while after that 40-day deadline to actually teach them something about the God who so graciously forgave them. God maybe wanted him to stick around after the repentance brought a lack of wrath so that they could understand exactly why and exactly who God is. That would have been an appropriate response to the repentance of an entire city of pagan people. Now, clearly the 40 days are up, and God has not brought destruction. So why on earth did Jonah park himself in a shelter that he built outside the city to see what would happen? Why did he do that? It seems like he's still, even after judgment has been withdrawn, he's still holding out hope that God yet might change his mind. In fact, his prayer was really a thinly veiled attempt to get God to rethink his idea of justice in hopes that he would still crush them. Maybe he hoped that just as the king's decree for mass repentance led God to mercifully relent and not send destruction, maybe he thought that his justified anger at this wrong choice that God made might convince him to say, oh yeah, you're right, I should destroy them. Or maybe he just thought, given the incredibly wicked people that these Ninevites are, there's no way they're going to hold out for more than a week before they revert to their old ways. And because God relented simply because they repented, now that they're dirtbags again, you know, he'll level them with brimstone. He was hoping that something would happen so it would turn out the way that he had planned. You know, Jonah's actions are actually the reverse image of the king in Nineveh. I mean, when he heard the news, what did he do? He repented. He put on sackcloth. He sat in ashes. He intentionally suffered as he waited to see if God would relent from his fierce anger and show compassion. Jonah, on the other hand, he's all about Jonah being comfortable. He's built a nice shelter where he can watch the brimstone fall from the sky. And he's waiting to see if God will turn from his gracious compassion and rekindle his anger and snuff out the city. He's the exact opposite. He needed as much or more to repent than the king did. Same old Jonah, but a gracious God who is still caring for Jonah sees a teachable moment. In verse 6, we see that this shelter that Jonah built to watch, hopefully to see the city destroyed, wasn't probably quite good enough because there was still some sun coming through and he was not very comfortable. And a still compassionate, gracious God wanted to deliver him from his discomfort. Amazing grace. Still wanted to deliver him from his discomfort. So just as the sovereign God hurled a great wind at the sea, just as he provided a great fish to rescue Jonah, he provided a plant. He appointed a plant or provided it sovereignly so that it would give a little extra shade in his shelter. Jonah was still in need of being delivered from something, saved from something. And it looks like God is seeing that that happens here. It's really hot in the desert. Well, I'll give him a plant and he'll have a little more shade. Maybe he'll appreciate that. But you know, Jonah needed to be delivered in more than one way. Because the word that's translated discomfort, which refers here to a bad situation, is, guess what? The same word that's translated most times, evil. The same word as evil that Ninevites repented against, the destruction or calamity that God was going to use. It's the same word. As much as God compassionately wanted to care for his physical needs and relieve his discomfort, more than that, he wanted to deliver him from his evil attitude. So there's a two-pronged meaning to discomfort here. He wanted to deliver Jonah mostly from the evil perception of God's actions. He wanted to relieve him of an evil heart, is mostly what God wanted to do here. An evil that questions God's grace to the Ninevites, even after he undeservedly experienced the same thing with a fish and then a second chance to do the right thing for God. His heart is nothing like God's. He needs to be delivered from an evil attitude. Now, Jonah had obeyed. No question, he obeyed. But it wasn't what it could have been, because to do our best for God, we need to have a heart like his. And the plant was really an object lesson from God to teach Jonah something that would hopefully be heart surgery on Jonah. He'd get it. He'd see, oh man, I don't deserve this. But with the vine in place, we read for the first time in this story, Jonah was happy. Greatly happy, it says in the Hebrew. You know, great is a really recurring word in this story. In chapter 1, verse 1, go to the great city, Gadol in Hebrew. Go to the great city of Nineveh. He hurled a great wind at the sea to cause this storm. It caused great fear in the sailors. He presented a great fish to rescue Jonah. He sends him again to the great city of Nineveh, where they all repented from the greatest to the least. The edict came from the king and his nobles, which is the great ones. Well, there's also great irony in this story with Jonah. He quite happily received this undeserved grace from God for himself. And yet, even with this latest piece of evidence, a plant that he did not have to cause to grow up, he could have let Jonah deal with the son on his own. Even with that in mind, he has not budged one inch from the hatred he has for the Ninevites, even after he has been graciously cared for again and again. Now, God will do whatever it takes to get us to move to a heart that is more like his. You know, Jonah was just too self-righteously blind to see the obvious connection between God's grace to him and God's grace to Nineveh, because neither one of them deserved it. It was right in front of him, and he couldn't calculate that out. So God provided a worm and a Death Valley wind, a sirocco that in that part of the country would be like 120 degrees. Ripped out his plant with a worm that chewed it to the ground, and then when the sun came up, he sent a Death Valley wind to deal with Jonah. You know, to knock the evil out of us, God will turn up the heat until there's enough discomfort to get a reaction. And Jonah's was, well, predictably the same as it was in his initial rebellion when he ran from God, and again at the repentance of Nineveh. In verse 8 it says, "It's better for me to die than to live." Basically what Jonah is saying is, "I will die before you change me, God. I will die before you change my heart towards the Ninevites. I will die before you do that." And God responded with what? Brimstone, in fact, no, the same gentle question he asked the first time. And it should prompt some more careful thought. Do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry? And not surprisingly, Jonah is angry enough to die. Why? Because the loss of the plant affected him personally. Now, God asked that question so that Jonah, and perhaps so we as well, would think about how wrong it is to value personal, temporary comforts or other benefits more than the eternal destiny of lost, helpless people. Jonah didn't understand that the purpose of the plant was to help him to see how messed up his priorities really were. He actually thought that he deserved the plant because he's one of God's people and he's hurting, so why wouldn't God help him? But nobody else can get that. Just Jonah. He didn't get it, so God laid it out very clearly for him. He pointed out how twisted it was that Jonah should have concern for the plant. And the word concern refers to a feeling that goes out toward someone in trouble or compassion for a plant. I mean, there's a sector of our society say, well, he should. It's a plant. It's precious. He had concern for a plant, and not just any plant, a plant that had lived for one stinking day, and he had absolutely nothing to do with caring for it, much less causing it to grow in the first place, which, by the way, folks, applies to absolutely every provision that we have from God. Every last good thing that we have from God is undeserved. We do nothing to create it. We just get to enjoy it. And sometimes we look at them as a right to possess. We would be absolutely torn up if most of the good things we enjoy were just suddenly taken from us, like this worm-eaten plant. We would be really upset if the precious things that we have become accustomed to living, the joy and the safety, was suddenly taken from us. And sometimes they so consume us, those good things that we've been given undeservedly, that they take priority over lost people headed for an eternity without God. We would really miss our plant, but maybe wouldn't be too bothered at the prospect of innocent people, well, not innocent, but of helpless people perishing. That was God's point to Jonah. Now, we have the words that he probably said. I think it's a summary. But I think the thoughts behind what God said here might have been something more like, "Jonah, your self-righteous, entitled attitude sickens me. You have the gall to mourn the loss of a plant that lived for one stinking day, a temporary provision that you didn't deserve, had nothing to do with, but you don't give a rip about what I care about most of all. People who are heeding, hurting, and helpless, the destiny of 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left morally. You don't give a rip about them. They're unable to change that unless somebody comes and tells them about me so they begin to understand, so they can learn it from me. These are people that I created, that I provided for centuries. Nineveh was maybe 4,000 years old. It started with Nimrod back in Genesis. It's been around forever. These are people I've cared for, people I love as much as I love you. And then the book ends with a question. Should I not be concerned for that great city? Should I not be concerned for that great city? And the implicit question behind it, of course, is should you too not have my compassion for Nineveh? It's not enough to be God's people, folks, and enjoy the blessings he gives us. It's not enough just to obediently comply with the things that he commands to do and be our very best for God. We need to have a heart like his. That's what he wants to shape in us, one that's compassionately concerned for the Ninevehs in our lives, more concerned about them than our own comforts, concerned for the people that we too often hesitate to go to. Did Jonah learn his lesson? Did Jonah learn his lesson? We ask that question because of this open ending here. We wonder. I personally think that he did. Maybe on his trip back to Gath-Hepher when he had a month to walk through the desert and sort things out. I think he did, because how else do you explain this horrendous, humiliating account of his stinking attitude towards God? Who else knew about this but Jonah? I mean, if he had not finally relented of his exclusivistic attitude towards who God can love and who he can't, I doubt that he would have painted himself in such a poor light. I think he came to the point where he recognized, boy, I needed to hear this, and so do my idolatrous brethren back in Israel who think that they deserve to be cared for, but nobody else does. I think he probably came to his senses, but we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. I think this unresolved ending is intentionally designed by its author in order to draw us into Jonah's experience. The most important question, friends, is not did Jonah learn his lesson, but will we? It's why the book exists, because God wants to correct, teach, rebuke, train us so that we might be as effective as we should be. What does this story suggest to us about our own hearts? You know, God's problem in this book, if you've read it even remotely closely, God's problem in this book is not with pagan people. The sailors turn to worship and the Ninevites to repentance immediately after hearing just a few brief words from Jonah about this God. He's the God who created the land and the sea, he told the sailors. 40 more days, and I'm sure he told them who God is. Just a few brief words, and the pagans turned immediately to God. No, the problem God has in this story is with a reluctant prophet of God who cares only about himself and his own people and is quite content to see the blessings parked just there. And God's problem today, my friends, is not with the wicked people in the world. Morally, they do not have the capacity to determine their right from their left. Why? Because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. God's not upset with the wicked people of the world. They're in bondage to the enemy of our souls and can't do a thing about it until they hear what they need to hear. God's problem is with the church, with us, who has the light that they need, who has the words that they need to hear. People who hesitate to share it as quickly and as freely as we should so that we could see blind eyes opened with the light of God's truth. We have the message the world needs to hear. We just need a heart like God's that will put that priority ahead of every temporary comfort that we enjoy. Where is your Nineveh? That's the question we should ask ourselves. You know, maybe it's that lousy neighbor across the streets that keeps you up at night with his loud parties. Maybe it's people with a lifestyle so abhorrent so godless to us that we see only impending judgment for them, and maybe we even sit in our shelter to watch what will happen rather than go to them. Or maybe it's someone that we actually really, really care about, but to go to them would be just too uncomfortable, so we don't. We need a heart like God's. We desperately need a heart like God's that sees helpless people who have no way out, but with the light that we bring to them, because a gracious God wants to pursue them too, just like he does us. We need a heart like God. And if you're here this morning and you're still part of that lost world, and you have had the privilege of hearing the message, the truth that only Jesus delivers, that there's a penalty of death for a sin, and the only way you avoid it is by surrendering to him. If you've heard that message and you haven't acted on it, then, my friend, you are like Jonah too. You are like Jonah too, just as much as those who have failed to do the things that Christians should do. More concerned about self-interest and being in control than surrendering both of those to the one who wants to change your heart and your life. Let go of Jonah's "I'll die before you change me" attitude, because if you wait too long, you will reap what you sow and there will be no hope. What is God asking of us in this little story? Whether you're a believer or not, he's saying, quit running without the heart of God. Give your heart to God so you can get a heart like his, and then use it for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we can't read this story of Jonah without flinching a little, if we have a brain, because we all see ourselves in Jonah. There's way too much of Jonah in all of us. We know we need a heart like yours, Father. It took an awful lot for Jonah to finally be convinced, we think. May that not be the case for us, Father. May we look at this story and see more than anything a compassionate, glorious, gracious God who loves people too much to leave them where they are. We need that kind of heart, Father. Help us to be compassionate to the Ninevites and the Houstonites around us, to take a message of love and grace that would see them free, Father. Help us to have a heart like you. And we ask it in your name. Amen.